2 weeks ago, I talked about vision. Last week, Sean led us in thinking through community. This week, we are talking about stewardship. And the title of it is, The Lord is My Strength. The Lord is My Strength. So what you're probably thinking right now, if I had to guess, is you might be thinking, okay, this is probably a sermon on money. And if that's what you're thinking, you're right. And you're also wrong. You're right because I am going to say a lot about money this morning. You're wrong because anytime the Bible deals with money, what's actually in view is not money, but our heart and our faith. That's always what's in view. So you're right and you're wrong if that's what you're thinking. Today's message is really simple. We're going to talk about the trap of money, the trouble with money, and the truth about money. The trap of money, the trouble with money, the truth about money. When we talk about money as Christians, there's a few passages we should all probably know. And one of them is the story of the young rich ruler. It's in all three of the synoptic gospels, that'd be Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so I want to talk through this interaction with Jesus as kind of our jumping off point here to talk about the trap of money. This story is really simple. A rich man approaches Jesus. This is the first words out of his mouth. What must I do to inherit eternal life? That's what he asked Jesus. What must I do to inherit eternity? And if you want to follow along on the screen, I'm going to read to you what Jesus said to the man. So here is what he says on the screen. This is from Luke 18, verse 20. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And at this point, what the rich ruler says is he says to Jesus, I have kept all these from my youth. What you may not recognize if you're not thinking about the Decalogue is the Ten Commandments. It's fascinating, and we'll talk about why in a minute, Jesus only quotes to this man the commandments dealing with people-to-people relationship. If you ever read the Ten Commandments, the first four deal with people-to-God relationship. The last six deal with people-to-people. So when the man says, what must I do? For some reason, I think as we'll make sense of here soon, Jesus only quotes to him the commandments that deal with people-to-people relationship. Because Jesus is setting him up. Because the man then says, I've done all of these. I've got it. And so, Jesus then tells him this. Wait a second. Now that I think about it, there's one thing you lack, I just realized. You need to be radically generous with your money and give your wealth away. And if you do that, you'll have treasure in heaven, is what Jesus says to him. And follow along on the screen, Luke 18, 23 to 24, as we read what happens next after this interaction. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, looking at him with sadness, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And that's how that story ends. In order to fully understand this story, we have to ask a question, and I've already begged that question. And the question is, why does Jesus only list the people-to-people commandments? Why not also the people-to-God commandments? It's interesting, too, another really big point is Jesus never does this to us nor to this man. Jesus will never call you to obedience without offering a reward. Never. Immanuel Kant, he's a thinker from Enlightenment, rationalistic thinking. He put forward this philosophy that you technically never do a good thing unless you do it for no reward. And that's really infiltrated a lot of our thinking as people, more than you would probably recognize. If that's true, then Jesus never did anything good. Because every time Jesus is doing something, he's talking about the reward of pleasing his Father. And the reward of being with his Father. And the reward of bringing about redemption for sinners. Jesus does everything for a reward. It's a good reward. And so Jesus says to this man, one thing you lack. You're not a radically generous person. In fact, you're not generous at all. And if you would be radically generous, I will give you treasure in heaven. Offers him a reward. But the man walked away. Let's read another story to provide some additional perspective. We can kind of marry with this story and glue it together. This is from Luke chapter 12, verses 15 to 21. Luke 12, 15 to 21. It'll be up on the screen in the English Standard Version. Here is what we read. And Jesus said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And Jesus told him a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Verse 21 is the key verse in this passage. So was the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And so let me make something clear that we can clearly deduce from these two stories. The point of this story and the point of the one about the young rich ruler is not that having money, saving money, or even spending money is inherently sinful. That is not the point. Nowhere do you find that to be the point. That's not what's happening here. You are not more holy to take a vow of poverty. Poorness does not equal holiness. Richness does not equal sin. Here's what is being said. What's being spoken here is that these men are ardently committed to a lifestyle of being rich toward themselves, and they rarely, if ever, are concerned about, am I being rich toward God? That's the issue. The issue is a heart that is so quick to say, what brings me comfort? What do I want? But a heart that is never really aware of, how has my use of resources spoken about the way I value the Lord? That's what's happening in both of these stories. And so, we come to the trap of money. The trap of money is pretty simple. What you do with your money greatly influences what you treasure in your heart. What you do with your money greatly influences what you treasure in your heart. Jesus said this once, you all recognize this, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The wording of that is really specific. Jesus doesn't say, where your heart is, there your treasure will be. He says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Jesus is saying, your heart will follow your treasure. It just does. It's very similar to the sermon series, You Are What You Love. Your affections and your heart move toward what you love, what you treasure. And so if we're called to treasure God, what must we do? Well, we have to learn to be rich toward Him with our whole lives, including our money. The trap of money is how you use your money will affect your heart. You cannot change that. And so, if your money is always moving in a particular direction, whatever direction that may be, your heart will be there. That's the trap of money. The trouble with money is its unreliability. And there's not a person in this room who has entered the real world and started paying their college loans and their bills. Maybe you bought your first house and you found out about how awesome it is that you can't call a maintenance person to come fix the toilet anymore or whatever it may be. If you're here and you've taken any steps into adulthood, we'll say mature adulthood, you understand the unreliability of money. You feel that. If you read the Old Testament book of Proverbs, you'll find a lot of wise sayings about it. A lot of wise sayings in Proverbs about money's unreliability. This morning, though, I want to take you to one of the minor prophets to talk about this. And it's a minor prophet by the name of Habakkuk. A little bit of a strong Hebrew name there. Any name that's got three K's in it is likely Hebrew. So Habakkuk is the minor prophet we're going to be in. And just so you know, if you haven't spent much time there, I encourage you, it's only three chapters. Habakkuk really is an incredibly powerful book for its small size. It really is. The book of Habakkuk, what it's largely about, this might hit some of you home right now where you are in life. Habakkuk is largely about, how do I trust God when the way He decides to do something radically undermines how I think things should go? That's largely the point of Habakkuk. How do I still trust God when the way He decides to do something radically defies my limited understanding of how I think things are supposed to go? That's what Habakkuk wrestles with in this book. Is God, when you said that you would do this, I didn't think you'd do this. And it's him wrestling through that. So we're going to read the end of Habakkuk, chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. It'll be on the screen if you want to follow along there. What's happening in these verses, just so you know, is Habakkuk is coming to terms with the unreliability of everything save God. Okay, here's what we find, Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. You may not realize this unless you're an expert in ancient agrarian economies. Anybody an expert in that field here? Verse 17, Habakkuk is describing a financial portfolio. He's describing his financial portfolio. Fig trees, fruit, olives, fields, flocks, and herds. They are all the major resources of a Near East ancient agrarian economy. And so if we wanted to pull this into our context and rewrite verse 17, we could say this. Though the bank account is empty, the savings account is spent, the mortgage is upside down, and the investment account is completely in the red. And then you get to verse 18. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. That's what's happening at the end of Habakkuk. He's coming to terms with a decision God has made for Israel. And that decision is that the Babylonians will conquer Judah. Just to give you a preview of Habakkuk, Habakkuk at the beginning says, Lord, I'm so destroyed by the lack of holiness in your people and that people don't pursue you. And God, what are you going to do about this? And Habakkuk is assuming God's going to say, I'll send a prophet and people are going to follow me and we'll have a revival. And God says, I'm going to judge everybody. And the whole rest of the book is Habakkuk saying, well, can I revoke that prayer? Can we find a different way? And at the end, he's coming to terms with, okay, I know what this means. I know what this means. I'm going to lose everything. I am going to lose everything. And the Lord is my strength. That's the trouble with money. The trouble with money is it is always unreliable. That's why people who are rich still hang themselves. And when you fall into the trap of money, you always experience the trouble with money. Because we find ourselves constantly anxious about finances because it is ultimately reliable, and deep down, we all know it. Deep down, we all know it. So the truth about money. We've talked about the trap of money and the trouble with money. What's the truth about money? Three this morning we're going to talk about. Number one, baseline truth about money. Everything you have is a gift from God. I say that, and there may be a part of you that senses a little objection to those words. To hear the words, everything you have is a gift from God. You may be objecting because maybe you're thinking this, man, I've worked really hard for what I have. I really have. I've worked hard. I've sacrificed a lot. I paid my dues. Maybe you paid your own college education. Maybe you're like me and you're still paying your college education. Right? Any eyebrows raised out there like, yeah, Ryan, I'm with you, brother. It was a great investment, but you know, you got to pay for it. Maybe you're thinking, I've taken a lot of risk. I mean, I took that risk, not God. So everything I have is a gift from God, maybe, but I made those decisions, and I ate the ramen noodles for 3 years. Not Jesus, right? If you sense any of that in your heart, I have a few questions. Just some graceful but clarifying questions that I think will help you sort this out. Here's some of the questions. If you're good at working with your hands, who gave you those hands? If you have a sharp mind, who formed your brain? If you have a great work ethic, who put those positive influences in your life and helped you develop those rhythms? If your job is physically demanding, who gave you 2 feet and a heartbeat? If you're really good at your job because of your composure and your technical skill, who opened up those opportunities and granted you access to that training that you needed? Right, the point is, maybe you've worked really hard, but who's behind your legs working when you get up in the morning? And who's behind your eyes seeing when you open them? And who's behind your ears hearing when someone says something to you? The Lord is behind all that. The Lord is behind every bit of that. Maybe the best question is this. By your hard work, did you choose to be born in the 20th century? Because if you were born in the 11th century in the rural mountains of modern-day Cambodia, I don't care how smart you are or how hard you work or what you have going for you, you would be poor. I just don't care. If you were born in the 11th century modern-day Cambodia, you will be poor your entire life. That's not a choice you make, where you're born. Isn't that fascinating? It is a radical gift that we even make the kind of income we make around here. We didn't choose that, to be born in this century. Right? I think it's just helpful perspective for us to slow down and process. Have I really thought through everything is a gift from the Lord? Because certainly I've been a part of that, but there is something behind all my efforts that without that, my efforts would have meant nothing. So that's the first truth about money. The first truth about money is everything we have is a gift from God. And it's really important we learn to accept that, because if we don't, we never really learn how to enjoy our things in a godly way. Follow along the screen with me for something Paul wrote to Timothy. Here's what he writes. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, which is an older word for prideful, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So Paul says to Timothy, everyone will have a tendency to put their hope on the uncertainty of riches. If you do that, you will be unable to enjoy the gifts God has given you, because they're all from Him. And there's actually some peace that's there. And here's the peace that comes with that. Here's the peace. If the Lord was always behind this, you were never the determining factor in your success. Ever. It was never all on you. Ever. And so if the Lord has always been the one behind it, well, the Lord's always going to be the one behind it. Right? So we can worry if we want, but if it's going to be taken away in some catastrophe like what Habakkuk faced, it's going to be taken away. You're not going to outsmart that. And so there's peace there to trust that we have a good Father who is our strength, and that the uncertainty of riches is not our strength. Right? Second truth about money is that it's a medium of exchange. And what that means is that how we use our money is an index of what we value. This is really quite simple. This is economics 101. Money is never valued for what it is in and of itself. It's valued as a medium of exchange. So if I take out money, it's because I see something I want to buy. And I go to that vendor and I say, I have an idea. I'll give you this wad of paper, and you give me this thing I want. And that's how money works, right? We all know this. We trade money for things. And so all of us have a limited amount of money. And so where our money goes is an index of what we value. So if we look at our budgets and there's a particular line item that's really big, and it doesn't have to be really big, it just is because that's how we spend our money, that's an indicator of something we value because we've traded our money to get this thing, whatever it is. And so this is an important truth about money, because sometimes we can live in the headspace that I value this, but if I look at the practical reality of my life, do I really value this? Right? To be very clear and concrete, if you value something, you invest in it and you sacrifice for it. And so, if the church collectively does not give to the needy and to the work of the local church, it's an indication of a lack of value of those things. It just is. Now, at this point, I understand that some of you may be feeling uncomfortable. And I want to tell you some of your discomfort is necessary and right. And let me tell you why. We have all heard, especially in our culture, lots and lots of saddening stories about ministry leaders and churches who encourage people to give generously and to give sacrificially, and all the while, if you were to look into the lives of those ministry leaders, they're not living generously or sacrificially. I think it's just an objection that we feel. When someone, no matter how much I know the person or value or respect them, if they get on stage and start talking about money, the thought is, wonder what that looks like in that person's life. And I get that. Lots of poor ministers in our culture have given us good reason to feel that way. And so I want, because I do think it's helpful, to set that objection aside. The Sea Church was planted a little over 5 years ago. Since planting the church, the current five elders and their wives, okay, that'd be the Hadsels, Melgrins, Zevenbergens, and Sean and I, all together have given right at $122,000 to the church. That's a lot of money for five young families. I appreciate that, Rick, I do. I wanted to tell you, I don't share that because I need or want your approval. God is my judge. He sees what I do with my money every month. You don't. But here's why I do share that. I want to protect us from saying things like, I give my time. Well, I'm glad you give your time. I'm glad you do. But that's not enough. Because God calls us to worshipful sacrifice. And it's fairly easy to give my time. It doesn't hurt. I don't feel a sense of pain that I am letting go of what feels like security to me. But when I send my tithe, I think to myself, this would buy a lot around the house. And that's how it's supposed to feel. Because it's a worshipful sacrifice. So please know, I'm not trying to say that as a power play. I just want to protect you from the enemy whispering in your ear and saying, I wonder what that looks like for the leaders of our church. That's part of why these guys are elders. And I think it gives me the credibility to ask this question of you. Are you stewarding your money in a way that communicates a real value for God's presence in this local church and in His kingdom? Is your money a gift from God, or is your money a kind of God in your life? The final truth about money is that while financial stewardship is certainly a form of obedience to God that we all need to take seriously, it only becomes joyful worship when we turn our eyes to Jesus. And this part of the sermon is by far the most important. So I really want you to tune in here. Not that you haven't been, but if you haven't been, tune in here. When Jesus went to the cross, He gave away everything. He withheld nothing for us. And it's only when my heart experiences the gratitude of what Jesus has done that my obedience can actually be done in a joyful way. Let me connect something with you, because you're going to know exactly what I'm saying as I share this. When you wander from gratitude that comes from putting your eyes on Jesus, you will do three things, whether it's money or any other form of obedience. A, you just won't do it. So when you wander from the gospel, you just won't be obedient. Number two, you will do it, but it'll be legalistic. And it will only serve to prop up your own sense of self-righteousness. And you'll say things like this, I'm the kind of Christian that gives money. And then someone could ask the question of you, so then who are you giving it for? Because that sounds an awful lot like you're doing it for you. Or thirdly, you'll give it, in order to put God in your debt. You'll say, because I'm giving this, God, you owe me a good career and a happy family and not very much suffering. Because I'm giving this to you, God. I'm obeying you. And so quid pro quo, you give to me. When we don't put our eyes on Jesus and see the cross, that God withheld nothing in giving us everything. He removed all of our sin. When Jesus ascended, he said, I send you the Holy Spirit, and I'm going home to my Father. Why? To make a place for you. Jesus, I'm making a place for you. It's only when we see his sacrifice and live in that space where we sense gratitude in our heart that we can obey joyfully. This is why the gospel is so central to us as Christians. And this is not just money. We could talk about this in any form of obedience. There's always those three ways. Either I don't obey, or I do it legalistically. So I can say, I'm the kind of Christian who fill in the blank. I'm the kind of Christian who believes in traditional morals. I'm the kind of Christian who gives. I'm the kind of Christian who is on time. Whatever it is, when our eyes are off Jesus, we use that obedience to prop up our own sense of self-righteousness because we're not finding our identity in the sacrifice of Christ. Or we do it to try to twist God's arm. Because if I do this much, surely you owe me this much, right? That is the most important truth about money, is that without the power of the gospel in your life and the gratitude it creates to recognize, all of us in this room would spend eternity apart from God, apart from all things good, justly receiving the punishment for our sin. The sins we've committed that we didn't recognize, and the sins we've intentionally committed knowing it was wrong. Apart from Jesus, that is my destiny, that is your destiny. It's only by him that we can sit in this room and God would say, you are now children. And until that moves you, you can't give joyfully or really do anything in your Christian walk joyfully. Now, as a quick clarification, we've just passed mid-year, and in case you're wondering, no, I'm not preaching this sermon because the church is in financial ruin. In case you're wondering, I guess the ship is sinking, and so Ryan's up here trying to lay it on thick so we can fix some things. That's not what's happening. We just passed mid-year. Our annual budget is set for $180,000. As of mid-year, we're at $92,000 of giving, so we're more than half, just a smidge over 50%. We're right on track for our budget year. But here's what I do want you to hear. In years past, we've rightly celebrated the fact that as a church, we've always tried to be as much on a very conservative budget as possible. And so we've always celebrated being ahead of budget. We have never had a year we've had to say, guys, we're 10 grand under budget. Can we all give generously to fix that? We've always been ahead of budget every year since we planted. And it's because we have just felt like this is where we are, this is what God is doing, and while other churches maybe think it makes sense to go in debt for X, Y, or Z, that seems like a bad use of resources at this point, and maybe forever. But I have been concerned in my heart that maybe there's some of you who you have thought about financial stewardship as, well, if the church is meeting budget, well, then we're fine. And not recognizing financial stewardship is not, first and foremost, a man-centered decision. It is a God-word obedience. It isn't about where the church is. If we blow past budget and we don't need the money, then we'll give it away, like we already do with a chunk of everything we bring in. But that's not how stewardship works. It's a Godward obedience of making a joyful sacrifice from the gift God has given us. Now, I get this has been a heavy sermon, though I think a really necessary one, because something Ashley and I have experienced in our marriage, whether you're married or single, this is true, but I'm speaking from marriage experience. When we were first married, very young, I was 20, she was 20, you don't make great decisions when you're 20. Getting married was a great decision, but we didn't know that. We were not smart enough to know that. We got married in college with 2 years left so I could work full-time and go to school and pray to Jesus we didn't get pregnant. And we didn't. I mean, he would have made it, right? He would have made us through it. I don't want to be denigrating to kids or families, but I remember at the time just kind of praying like, we really should dot our I's and cross our T's in this season of life. We were young and we were married. And sometimes when you're insecure about your marriage, which I have been, you are tempted to rewrite the past. You're tempted to look at your marriage now and to pretend like you've always been here. This is how it's always been. No, it's not. None of you live that way. If I knew you 5 years ago, you'd be acting a fool in some way that you're not today, hopefully, right? So early in our marriage, I did not involve my wife regularly in a local church. We did not give to a local church. And it's not like when we started giving, it's like magically everything was better. But here's what happened. We realized that the reason why there was areas in our marriage that weren't good is because we were afraid to, or too lazy to, or just too self-absorbed to deal with the hard things. And you learn that when you begin to do hard things God has called you to, the Holy Spirit gives you courage and direction to do other hard things you also need to see to. And so God's no fool. It's not like if you avoid this obedience that you will grow and experience a relationship with God the way He wants. You won't. Because you're not training yourself in doing the hard obediences He's called you to. And so I just want to encourage you with that. There is nothing that God ever calls you to for His glory that is not also for your good. You can take that to the bank. God says, do this because it's for my glory, equals do this because it's for my good too, even when it hurts. Last thought, and then I just have some questions to close with. If you've heard this message and you thought, you know, I need to take this step, and you just have questions, tons of times in the church's history, I've had questions of folks about, you know, Ryan, we're kind of aiming at starting to live this way. What's this look like? Don't not do anything because you feel ashamed of just asking for help. What's this look like to give regularly? How do you kind of figure this out? How do you organize your budget for this? Like, don't feel ashamed to ask a question, right? Once again, like, we're not going to rewrite the past here. The grace of Jesus fills this room right now. The grace of Jesus fills this room. You could be in this room and have never given a dime to the local church, and maybe even at times felt a deep sense of guilt about how self-absorbed maybe you are with your money. And the Lord Jesus would say to you right now, I love you, and I'm calling you to obedience now. You don't need to rewrite the past. Jesus died for the past. But we can move toward obedience in the future, right? So there's no shame here. That's not what we're aiming for. A few questions I have for you, just to think and ponder, and then we're going to spend time together in worship. Number one, do you value the work of God in this local church? If yes, does your use of money communicate that? Number two, Do you have a disciplined approach to how you steward your money? If not, why not? Number three, does your financial stewardship communicate that you trust God? I have time for a super quick story. Years ago, when Ashley and I were in some, we were just in some bad debt, irresponsible use of money mixed with early career, trying to get something off the ground when I was running a financial practice. And just, it was just a hard, hard time. And I remembered that passage, Habakkuk 3, verses 17 to 19, and just reading, though there's no olives, the figs aren't here, the flocks are gone, everything is gone, the Lord God is my strength. And that is like, that is an amazing place to be when your obedience actually makes it real to you that God is the foundation I am standing on. Number three, or four, I'm sorry. Are you giving regularly to God's work? And is your giving a worshipful sacrifice? Or we could say it this way. Are you giving from your first fruits or from your leftovers? And finally, number five, if this local church called the Seed Church suddenly ceased to exist, would that bring you sorrow? If so, does your financial stewardship communicate that you want this work of God to have a lasting impact upon us, our children, and our community? Just some things to think through. I think they're all helpful as we process this. So, guys, I hope you don't feel like a finger in your chest this morning. If my tone was that, I apologize. I don't feel like it was, but sometimes we all lack self-awareness. I do hope, though, that the Holy Spirit birthed in you maybe a deeper sense of humility and gratitude. You are where you are in life because God loves you and He is unbelievably gracious to you. Because if you were in 11th century modern day Cambodia, you could be the best athlete in the world. You ain't getting no NBA contract. You're going to be poor and farm the rest of your life. And there's lots of people in the world that do that. And God is still good to them. So I hope you feel gratitude for what God has given you and a sense of joy for what Jesus has done for you. Let's pray. Father God, we are so grateful this morning that you did the one thing that we could never do, no matter how hard we would try, God, and that is you have made a way for the forgiveness of our sin. And God, that's something that we don't often think about because it's clearly not very pleasant to slow down and think about all the reasons why we need forgiveness. It makes us feel so needy, and God, we don't like to feel needy. It makes us relive those moments in life that we wish we could go back and seeing hindsight 2020, that we wouldn't have done or said whatever it is that we feel shame for. And so God, it's good to slow down and think about our need for forgiveness. But God, it's also good to not live in that space for too long and to look to Jesus and to recognize it is all covered by the blood of Christ. If the Apostle Paul can write, this is a trustworthy saying, Jesus Christ came for sinners, of which I am the foremost. That's Paul, Lord. That's Paul reflecting on his own life and recognizing I am in the category of sinner in desperate need of God's grace. And so, Lord, this morning, we want to celebrate the fact that we're all in that category and you're not withholding your grace from us. God, that you're eager to forgive us and to restore us. that you're not holding the past against us. God, that if we're living in the guilt of the past, it's not because you're doing that. It's because we aren't humbly accepting your forgiveness. You're not bringing this back up anymore. Maybe it's the enemy, maybe it's us. It's certainly not you. God, help us to be grateful for that work on the cross that we could never replicate or match. And so, God, I guess we also need to say that it's so hard to give our money, but even harder is to give our whole life, and that's really what you're asking for. I mean, the money just comes with having a whole life that is given over to you. And so, God, we just need help to trust you, to believe that you really are for our good, to just believe what you say about yourself in the Word. God, meet us this morning as we respond to you. In your precious name we pray. Amen.